We continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew chapter 6. As we look at this study, we have taken the time to look at the model prayer, understanding that our Lord is teaching His people how they are to pray. And of course, this is not the sole way in which He teaches His people how to pray. There are various places in the Word of God where we get instruction. But in a very concise way, He instructs His own, the proper methods of prayer and the things that are important as one prays. We are wise to take heed to what He says, and it's not a matter of saying that if you don't do it, shame on you. It's a matter of please do it because of the riches associated with praying as He taught us to pray. We also have in that model prayer a phrase that we have decided not to touch on anymore. This matter of forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the reason that we didn't spend any time on it is because we did spend some time a few weeks ago on the matter of forgiveness. And that's what the subject matter is in that phrase. So this morning we move forward, and we do that with a glad heart, and we trust that you'll be prayerful for us as we go through this portion of the study. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, let's make sure that we understand and set the stage again. Our Lord is not now saying, all of you disciples that are here, check out for a moment. This does not apply to you. This applies to unbelievers who may be listening in. This is not the tenor of the Sermon on the Mount. The tenor of the Sermon on the Mount is that everything that He says is directed toward believers. So none of us have the freedom to ignore this teaching as if it doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us, and our job is to try to understand our Lord's meaning. And it is important, or else He never would have incorporated into His teaching ministry. It's important for you. It's important for me. These words are cautionary in nature. In other words, the Lord knows some things that His disciples need to know about money. And He needs them to be informed about money and the effect that it can have on you, in order that you might live for the glory of God and have the best that the Lord has for you in this life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that His best for you in some cases means less materially for you. It does not always mean more materially for you. So we have this as cautionary. What we also have in this instruction, and I hope that you'll understand it with me as I go through it, we have front and center here the fact that the saints have choices to make. Now, I am a believer, and when it comes to the matter of salvation, when you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you may have the distinct impression that you made a choice. But when the covers begin to be unfolded to you in the Scripture, what you find is that your choice that you thought was solely yours was dependent on a choice that he had already made, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Consequently, when you're faced with Christ or no, you choose Christ, but it's because of his eternal choice. But when it comes to this matter of living the Christian life, the Lord has seen fit to give us choices. And here we are given caution about choices that we can make in life as a believer. And this corresponds to how that in the Old Testament you hear the words, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a saint speaking in the Old Testament, and he's saying, "I have a choice, and I'm going to choose to serve the Lord." Well, here the Lord tells us, you have a choice with your funds. What are you going to do with it? And I'm going to tell you some things that will help you think rightly about your finances. This is what it is. This is the core of his teaching here. What we also find is that it's entirely possible to think of it this way, that if the Lord had deemed fit and necessary, he would have made as part of the Christian experience that as soon as you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I'm going to wipe out all of your possessions. He did it with Job, temporarily, yes, but he can do it. He can take away everything that we have. And he could have said for every believer, so that they don't have this problem to face, what I'm going to do is that immediately upon their profession of faith in Christ, they're going to lose everything they have and they won't have this issue. But he has not done that. He has seen fit to put us in a world where he has provided something that if it's properly used can bring him glory. If it's improperly used, it can be of harm to the believer, you see. This is really getting to the meat. If you want to use that dreaded word, relevance, this is relevant to where we live. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the shoe leather meets the sidewalk. This is where we live. What we also understand is that he would make sure that he would guide us on how we are to handle these funds, these assets. And of course, in every matter where wisdom personified speaks, we are wise to listen, you see. We are unwise if we don't listen. He is giving us guidance when it comes to this matter about how we are to live. It is also insightful to me as I try to get a running start to this subject matter today, how that he presents this teaching, and his teaching harmonizes with what we see later on when the Apostle Paul writes to the saints and the churches. Let me tell you what I mean there. Some have the mistaken idea that it's not possible for a saint to commit certain sins. If they commit those sins, then that's proof that they were not saved. That's not true. It is entirely possible for a saint to commit sins that if an unbeliever committed them, you would say, this is what we expect of an unbeliever. So when the Apostle Paul writes his letters to the saints in the churches of Galatia or Ephesus, he will tell them to do certain things that we would say, why do you have to tell them to flee fornication? They'd never succumb to that, would they? But yes, they would. A saint might do that. And so he constantly puts in front of the saint the possibility that they could do some things damaging to them spiritually, not damning to them spiritually, but damaging to them, and don't do it. And here our Lord's teaching is right along the same lines. He's saying there's the possibility of this thing called treasures that you could lay up upon earth that will do you harm spiritually. Don't do it. But what that implies is it's a possibility that a saint might do it. You see, if you don't lay that foundation, you'll check out and say, this does not apply to me. But it certainly applies, and it's wise counsel. So let's get down to some basics about money and the disciple. First of all, the emphasis is on attitude about money. It's not money per se. It's the attitude toward money. This is the key thing. There is no reference in what we have read to the amount of money. In other words, a person who has very little needs this counsel as much as the multimillionaire. Are you with me? You understand that? This is true. The word treasure, where he says here, lay not up for yourself treasures in heaven or upon earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. The word treasure, the words lay up there, is literally the same word as treasure. And what he's essentially saying is it's more than a verb. It's an action. It's a noun when you treasure something up. But you don't need to treasure in your heart the treasures that you have on earth. That's essentially what he's saying. Don't overly treasure your possessions. This is a key part of instruction. Do not be a hoarder in your heart, where your mind becomes absorbed with what you possess here on this earth. Don't let that happen. The second thing, and I think this will help us, is that our Lord is not teaching that we should divest ourselves of all of our possessions. He is not saying that. Some have taken that track and they've gone down the road of complete poverty because they think this is what the Lord is teaching. I would say to you, based on the authority of God's word, that is not what he's teaching. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, what we have here is, I think, what we could say about any believer as it relates to whether or not the Lord is teaching that you're to have no possessions. What he is teaching is that whether you have much or little, everything that you have or don't have is to be taken, enjoyed, or understood in light of the fact that all of your life is to be for the glory of God. And your attitude is to be toward money is to be subservient to the overall attitude to seek first the kingdom of God. So in Philippians chapter 4, we have the great apostle to the Gentiles. And what he will tell us, if you read these words carefully, is that he was not told to get rid of every possession that he had. But he did have a lesson to learn about his possessions. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So I'm poverty stricken because the Lord has called me to that. And so I've learned to be content with being poverty stricken. That's not what he says. Read the rest of it. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's the context, by the way, of that verse that's so often misused. Here's a man who will go through times of deprivation. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, in chapter 11, maybe 2 Corinthians, he talks about the various things that he goes through. Included in that time was he was so destitute, he didn't know where his clothes were coming from. He said he was naked. He was destitute. But what he's saying here is that he's also known times of abundance. And in both cases, it was a matter of attitude. Either with what I don't have or what I do have. And what the Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is how we are to have our attitude adjusted toward what we do have. We have in the apostles their own proclamation in the Lord's public ministry. Peter said, you know, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. And it is true that our Lord during his public ministry said these words, the foxes of the earth have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He took on poverty in order to enrich us, and his apostles apparently left everything to follow him. But that doesn't mean all of his disciples are to leave everything. I mean, you have various examples in our Bible of men who were wealthy, women who probably were quite wealthy, and yet they were used of God in the kingdom. What we do have in our Bible is this matter of attitude toward possessions coming front and center with our Lord's dealing with the man that we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And by the way, this young man, I don't see anywhere in here in this account that he's a critic. He's not a cynic. He's not there to trip up our Lord whatsoever. Listen to the initial words. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus saith unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said to him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. The Lord didn't rebuke him, by the way. And did you notice that it's the second part of the Decalogue? It has to do with man's relationship with man. Now the Lord is getting to the heart of this man's problem. And here we're going to find it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now people will debate over this, but here's my position. I'm sticking to it. I believe we'll see this young man in glory. I know what the outcome of this discussion is. But I don't know that the Lord ever looks on a person and lovingly looks on them, that he has not purposefully chosen them in him before the foundation of the world. So I'm sticking with that position. But notice here, he says, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, let me give you another position that I have on this man that I hope would be of help to you, and you can take it or leave it. This man is not being instructed on what it will take for him to have everlasting life. If he was being instructed on what it takes to have everlasting life, the Lord would have pointed him to do something. And you remember the song we sang just a moment ago? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All the labors of my hands could not fulfill thy law's demands. The Lord never tells a man he can have life, everlasting life, inconsistent with how he impressed the Apostle Paul to impress upon men, works will not save you. We're not justified by works. But what he is telling this man, I think, is that he comes to him, what might I do that I might inherit eternal life? And that word eternal is a different word than everlasting. It has more than a time component. It has a quality component. And I think it's been a longing in the hearts of God's people. What can I have do to have the best life that you have available for mankind? And I think what's happening here is he's telling this one, this dearly beloved one, there's something that's a hindrance to you having that life. That life, this abundant life, the life of the ages, doesn't come to men who are consumed with this world. And you are consumed with this world. Your riches have worked against you. And the only way that you're going to be have this issue solved is to sell all of it. Give to the Lord, because I know your heart. And if you had just a little bit of it, your heart would go back to that little bit and you would try to amass more. You're going to have to sell it all. You have to renounce it all. You're going to have to take up your cross, which means dying to self, and you're going to have to follow me. And then the Lord says how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. And I'll maybe not surprise you, but because some of you heard this before, not every reference to the kingdom of God is heaven. There is a kingdom manifest that is earned by believers. That's the millennial kingdom. Not all believers will go through it. And if you live this life inconsistent with the things that are necessary to get the prize at the end that you're running the race for, I'm not running a race to be saved. The Lord's already converted me. But He puts out in front of me a prize. And that prize is the millennial reign of Christ with Christ. And what he's telling this dearly beloved young man is that you want this prize? There's some things that are hindering you in the race. And you got to get rid of them. It's the attitude toward possessions. And in this case, for this man, the riches were so binding to him that he could not run the race effectively. Unless he got rid of them. He does not say that to all of us. He says that to some. The question then becomes, in my mind, if he's not saying it to all, are there other evidences in Scripture where he does sanction us keeping some our possessions? Well, yes, there are. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12. And here the Apostle Paul is going to be instructing the saints at Corinth in another matter completely. But he's going to lay out how he's going to conduct himself in the presence of these saints at Corinth with a principle that is true in the realm of finances. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents." But here's the phrase: "But the parents for the children." So Paul is not saying, listen, in this world as a Christian, don't worry about your possessions. Sell your possessions. You have no obligation to anyone else with your possessions. What he is saying is, this is a fundamental rule of family experience in the kingdom of God in this land, in this earth, during your time. The general rule is, parents ought to lay aside for their children. I know there are exceptions to the rule. Some of us may have lived through those exceptions, where our parents have lived so long that they have outlived their assets. They have nothing more to give. And you're doing what you should do in caring for your children. And you're not going to be able to step back and say, wait a minute, you should be taking care of me because you're my parent. That's not the case. But the general rule is, we ought to be able, as the Lord allows us, to make assets, to have assets, to put some of them aside for our children. That is thankworthy and praiseworthy in the sight of God. That's a fundamental part of financial management in the realm of His kingdom. So He's not saying you have to divest yourself of every one of your assets. But He is saying that, as we've already mentioned, and I'll mention it again, there is the possibility for assets to consume you. It's possible for you to, first thing you do in the day, multiple times in the day, well, what's in my IRA now? How much money do I have? How much did I make today? How much did I lose today? What can I do to make more? And you have this consuming attitude that money has got you. You don't have it. It has possessed you. And the Lord said, this is something that you need to guard against. Our Lord, as you know, had a parable where He talked about various types of hearers of God's Word. Four different ones. And I'm of the opinion that three of those four are converted people. One is not. But three of the four, that I believe are converted people, there's one that fits into the subject matter at hand. So turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 18. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." I like the way one commentator had it. There's this statement of our Lord covers all men. It's not just the rich. Because He says that it's possible for those to have their spiritual life choked out of them. When they hear the word, it doesn't stick with them because their minds are occupied with the cares of this world. What He's saying is that those who don't have much can be preoccupied with the cares of this world. Whereas on the other hand, those who have a good bit can be preoccupied with riches. And the Lord calls them the deceitfulness of riches. And we're going to get into this in just a moment. But riches are deceitful. You have something, you have a possession, and what you're being told is that if you have that possession, you're going to have happiness. You know, you've got a car that's running fine, but it doesn't have the latest bells and whistles. And if you just had this new car with the latest bells and whistles, you'd be as happy as those people you see on the TV commercial. Oh, my phone, by the way, I just got a new phone. Just want to share this with you. The phone I had was a 6S. That didn't mean anything to some of you. I know that. But the 6S is about 10 or 12 years old. I've got a 13 now. That's not the latest one, but what I have been told since right after the 6S came out is that I couldn't be happy without the next version. And because everybody on TV says, you know, it's the best thing ever. And it will really make you happy. The truth of the matter is, in any area where riches are the means to get you something and they promise you happiness, it overpromises and underperforms. The deceitfulness of riches. Well, here's another way that riches are deceitful. Riches sometimes are viewed as being permanent. Riches in this life are not permanent. Our Lord's speaking to a people that they don't know anything about banks. Have you ever noticed how many of the banking financial institutions you have the word trust in them? It's because what you're doing is you're taking those hard-earned assets, you're giving it to them, and you want them to take care of it. And they have a fiduciary responsibility enforced by the government to take care of the funds. But in our Lord's day, there were no banks. And oftentimes what they would do is that they would take their assets and sometimes they would dig a hole in the ground. And they would keep it there, or they would lay it up where nobody knew that where it was but themselves and maybe one other trusted person. And they knew they could go back and there it would be. This thing that I've worked so hard, these assets. But what the Lord is saying is there's a problem if you think that what you've earned and laid aside is permanent. He says in his day, moth and rust would corrupt. In some cases, thieves would break through and steal. And where's your finances? And there are likened situations here in our day. Stock market goes down, our asset value goes down. Scams happen every day. People lose sometimes their life savings because of Ponzi schemes. All of those things occur. What he is telling us is that riches are not permanent. And we're not wise to consider them permanent. We are wise when we consider that there are permanent things, but they're not here. They're in heaven. And we can use even those material things that the Lord has gifted us with to lay up for ourselves treasures where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. It's fixed. Someone made the observation that sometimes saints will leave this world and take the context, okay? But they'll get to the other side and they're paupers in a sense on the other side. Because they have not laid up treasures in heaven. There's no one to greet them because they've hoarded their money. I mean, one of the reasons that we give to missionary efforts is so that we might use, that money might be used to further the kingdom of God so that the gospel might be preached, that individuals might come to know the Savior that we know. And I'm convinced that when we get to the other side, we have used unrighteous mammon. We have made friends with that unrighteous mammon, and we're going to be welcomed to the other side by some of those who were influenced and came to know the Savior by the use of the money that we have and that we've earned, but we've given it back to Him for Him to use as He sees fit, and that's treasure in heaven. This is what we're talking about here. Deceitfulness of riches implies that a person thinks that the riches of this world are permanent, and they are not. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine own eyes? Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For certainly riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. If you want a New Testament passage to confirm this truth, you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The proof is here in the text. Riches, material things, are uncertain. There's no permanence to them. What I'll also note with you is that money, having that absorbing nature, is one that will captivate not only those who have much, but it's possible for those who have little to fall into the snare of wanting more and having their heart and mind, and again, I'm talking to believers, absorbed with possessions. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But now here we go. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and loss. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, by the way, this last statement is a confirmation that this is not instruction for the ungodly. This is instruction for the saint. And by this time in man's history, Paul says there's enough evidence to show that some saints have become so consumed with money that they have erred from the faith. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They've moved away from things. They have become consumed with this world, like Demas was. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said. He didn't forsake the Lord. He's still a saved man. Demas hath forsaken me. How so? Having loved this present age. This is the warning for us, friends. Another thing I'd have here in verse 9, this is important. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare. This is where it becomes universal. He is not saying those that are multimillionaires that will to be richer have a problem. You can be poverty-stricken and be consumed with becoming rich as a Christian, and it will do you harm. I thought about this. I think one of the most vulnerable times for a Christian is when they're just starting out in life, in business in particular. Let's say that you're very gifted in certain areas. Let's say also that you see people who are your age who have a lot of possessions. Now, you don't know how they got them. It could have been that their parents were rich and they gave them those things. I don't know. But that doesn't register in your mind. What registers in your mind is, I want to have that. And then what you start doing is you start pursuing that. It becomes your passion. I want to work till I'm 40 and I want to retire. And the only way I'm going to be able to do that, because I don't have a rich uncle or rich parents, is I'm going to work like crazy so that I can have those funds and I can retire. You say, well, that would never enter into the heart of a Christian. Oh, it would. And you know where you start seeing evidence of that type of attitude? We never see it because this is private. If you're consumed with something, it takes every waking moment of yours. And guess what should be some of your waking moments? Time alone with your Lord, reading His Word, hearing His voice. And guess what the person who is ensnared by riches does? They don't have time for that. As soon as they sit down, the business things start coming up, and before you know it, they realize, if I'm going to be successful, I don't have every moment's precious for my business. I cannot spend time in the Word of God. It takes away from my goal. I'll tell you another place you see it. Young people especially. There's another precious place in God's economy. He has designed it so that you are very much edified by being a part of it. And that is to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. You know what happens to the young person or the older person who has this will to be rich? Church attendance will drop off. And before you know it, they won't even be coming. They've been snared. That's what this will do. And the Lord says you need to be warned about it. Every saint, every one of us, we need to be warned about it. He says it's like two masters. And I'll close with this. The Lord used the word mammon. It's a Chaldean word, I'm told. It means the God of wealth. And He said you can't serve God, the living God, and this other God. They are mutually exclusive. Both of them require servants that cannot have divided devotion. You either serve Him, the true and living God, or this thing that wants you to serve Him, mammon. But you can't serve both. Christian, your life, you will never be able to buck that rule. You'll never be able to alter it. It will never change. You will not be able to serve riches and serve Him. This comes from wisdom personified, not from this man. and we are wise to listen to him. He also, and this is the last point, those that succumb to this draw of riches, and it has a draw. Those who succumb to it are succumbing because they have something that they need to get rid of in their hearts, and that is covetousness. When they succumb to this covetousness and riches consume them, you know what they've done? They've erected an idol. You know what idols are? Idol is anything that rivals your devotion to the living and the true God. And that's why Paul says in two separate letters, and I think it's not coincidental that these letters are both written to Gentile believers, like us, who we've been told all our life that success in life is to have a lot. He says to both the church at Ephesus as well as the church at Colossae, covetousness is idolatry. So you have possessions, use them for the glory of God. Keep in mind they're not permanent. Keep in mind that the Lord may have given you those riches rightly gained to honor Him in the giving of them away, setting aside for your family, taking care of them. Those are noble things to do, but it cannot consume us. And that's what the Lord is telling us. It will damage our spiritual lives. And we may come to the end of life. And this is a sad thing. And our life will have been wasted. Don't waste our lives. We only have one.